I want to go to Joshua chapter 1, but have your Bible because we're going to bounce a little bit. Joshua chapter 1 starts out this way. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, right there, number 6. Table of contents in the front. It starts out, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." You start out with the book of Joshua, with Moses being dead, and Joshua taking control of the nation. If you remember, when they started out, the nation of Israel was the family of Israel. Abraham, son Isaac, son Jacob, renamed Israel later on in his life by God, having his sons, getting to the place where their household and their extended family was about 75, and then because of the famine that Joseph oversaw in Egypt, going down into Egypt for food and sustenance, and while they're growing almost exponentially, and we're in there for 400 years as a nation, went in 75 people, came out somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 million, which is hard to imagine, but when you think about it, I mean, if you actually do the math out and you figure every 20 years or so you get another generation, it's not that hard to comprehend. But when they left, they were slaves. And Moses, being the one raised up by God to deliver them, lead them out. You know the story. You've seen the movies, whether it's the Charlton Heston version or the animated one. Led out via the plagues and ending with the Passover. And we see this guy Joshua. He's now taking over a nation of 2 to 3 million people. And he's an amazing guy when you read his life story. And I thought it would be profitable for us to just kind of look over Joshua and his calling and where he came from. Because you have a tendency when you have a book named after a guy to think that he's really something. And he was really something. But did he start out as really something? I mean, this wasn't the first time we hear of him when he's given control of 2 to 3 million people. So if you wouldn't mind, jump over to Exodus chapter 17, verse 9. And remember, the first we hear of him in the book of Joshua is that he is Moses' minister, which means his servant. That's where he came from. The scene in Exodus chapter 17 is Moses has led the people out of Egypt. They're on their way, on their journey towards the promised land. And Amalek, leader of the Amalekites, attack them. Only they attack them from the rear. It was really a cheesy thing to do. And they really targeted the women and the children and the sick and the infirm, because those would be the people lagging back. And the Amalekites went after them and attacked. And we see in Exodus chapter 17, verse 9, the first mention of Joshua. It says, "And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Just out of the blue, here's Joshua. "Hey, you, Joshua, go take some guys and fight them, would you please?" And you think, well, what qualifies him for that? Has he had military training? No, he's been a slave in Egypt all this time. I mean, where's his training? Where's his pedigree? The only thing you can really infer from that first sentence in Exodus 17:9 is that he was there. He was around. When something needed to be done, when something needed to happen, oh, there's Joshua right there. And so Moses turns and he says, "Hey, Josh, I'd like you to take." Now, obviously, Moses at least knew his name. But I think the reason why he was qualified is because of the next verse, verse 10. It says, "So Joshua did as Moses had said to him. And he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill." Joshua was told, "Hey, I want you to get some guys and go fight." Okay. And so he gets some guys and he goes to fight. Now, the interesting thing about Joshua's battle, and in many ways it's a parallel of the battle that we fight. It says, "And it came to pass," remember Moses is up on top of the hill, "when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, And they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. They go to fight, and Joshua is battling. And when you're in the middle of a battle, you know, you're trying to remember whatever it is you know about sword play, dodge, thrust, parry, spin, whatever it is they taught you in Warner Brothers cartoons. You know, you know how to hack, and you're dodging, and you see everything going around you, and you're trying to make battle plans and everything. But looking back from behind the scenes, we're told that Moses is up on top of the hill. And the truth of the battle is, when his hands are up, they win. When he gets tired and they go down, they start losing. Now Joshua, I'm sure, is probably not seeing that. If anything, Joshua is probably on the battlefield thinking, well, how come he's up on top of the hill and I'm down here swinging my sword, risking my life? And yet the truth is, the battle really has nothing to do with Joshua at all. His victory is not dependent on his performance. His victory is really dependent on what happens up on the hill where the man of God is. And for you and I, you know, we look at the battle that we're called to fight, and we understand that we are really not responsible for victory, right? I mean, because we're really actually fighting from a position of victory. Christ has already got the victory. And our success and our failure is really dependent on what's happened in spiritual places. It's not so much on our performance. But Joshua is obedient, and he goes out into the fray, and he does his thing, and he fights, and they win. And then in verse 14 it says, "The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And it seems like at this early point, the Lord says something to Moses like, I want you to start training this guy up. I want you to remind him of this. Write this down so you can remind him, because in the future, it's going to happen. He's going to need to remember this victory, how the Lord delivered him, how when the godly men are praying and holding up leadership, that there is success for the whole body. And I want you to write this down, and I want you to start training him. And so that is really where he comes into the scene. We see him coming in on obedience. We see him being just going, being around, and being victorious, even though it wasn't his performance. And then the next place we see him, you jump ahead a little bit to Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. We step into the scene, and it's when the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the law and the commandments are given. And it says in Exodus chapter 24, verse 12, "The Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God." See, you would think, here's Joshua, and he is really the first war hero that Israel's ever had, right? You would think he would get some glory, get some honor, maybe get a perk assignment or something. Instead, we see him acting like a servant. And of course, as we go through, you know, Joshua and the rest of the story of him, we see that he is a type of Christ in many ways. But he just takes on the role of a servant, and he decides, I'm going to follow the Lord, and the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to see the guy that God is working through, which happens to be Moses, and I'm going to do what it is he tells me to do. And so we see him humbling himself, taking on serving in the ministry. The next time he's mentioned is in Exodus chapter 33, verse 8. It says, "And it came to pass, when Moses went out into the tabernacle," and by the way, this is after the whole golden calf thing, which didn't work out so well for them. "It came to pass when Moses went out into the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door, and he looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaks unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp." But check this out. Next time we hear about Joshua, his servant Joshua, still a servant, the son of Nun, a young man, he departed not out of the tabernacle. I mean, here he is. He's a man of God, right? I mean, he's serving Moses. That's his job, as Moses' servant. But he really is serving the Lord. And when the opportunity is there, and this is a physical, tangible time when the presence of God is there in the form of a cloud at the tabernacle, he wants to hang out in the presence of God. He's got no place he'd rather be. Just like David, you know, one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I'll dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And yeah, he is serving the Lord, and he's serving Moses, and he's taking care of his needs, and he's being his waiter. But yet he has a personal relationship with God, and he longs for the presence of God. And as a young man, which is very rare, he doesn't want to depart out of the tabernacle. You know, by and large, we're a fairly young church, and I think we need to be men and women who never want to depart from God's presence. And we make sure that we order things in our lives so that we can be in the presence of God, even if it's with the music that we listen to in the car, or it's the books we choose to read when we're at home, or the people that we hang out with. That's Joshua, servant of the Lord, serving Moses, but yet loving God's presence. We go a little further. You go into the book of Numbers. I'll give you an extra second or two to turn there. Numbers chapter 11. At this point, Moses is getting pretty worn out, and the Lord recognizes he needs some help. And so he's going to form what ends up being the beginning of the Sanhedrin, the 70, when he picks 70 elders from among the people to help Moses administer 2 to 3 million people. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 24, it says, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and he spake unto him, took the spirit that was upon him and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad. And the spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out into the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. In other words, they didn't go out with everybody else. They stayed back in the camp, and the spirit fell, and it fell on them just like everybody else. They were part of that 70, but they weren't in the right place. They were back in the camp. And then ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And we see Joshua now, jumping out to the front here. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men answered and said, my Lord, Moses, forbid them. Because they're not doing it the way you said. I mean, they're not where you said they should be, and they're in the middle of the camp, and we need to put a stop to that. If you want me to go, man, I will clean that up. I will put a stop to that stuff. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Because he figured this is out of order, and they're not obeying you. We need to stop that. And being a, you know, zealous man of God, he wants to get right in and get in somebody's face. He's Mr. Rebuke. And then Moses ends up rebuking him and saying, Joshua, you don't understand. The Lord's pouring out his spirit. And hey, if I wish he'd pour it out on everybody. Trust me, my problems would be a whole lot less if he poured his spirit out on all 2 to 3 million. So, and what do we see with Joshua? Well, what don't we see? We don't see Joshua saying, how's he talk to me like that? I mean, you know, who won the battle with Amalek, okay? Servant, military leader, does he know who I am, you know? But yet, I think Joshua, throughout all of this, and as you read the rest of his life, he's a humble guy, he's a teachable guy, he's a correctable guy. And I know, in my experience anyways, one of the signs of maturity in somebody as a believer is how well they take correction. How well will they deal with it when somebody says, gee, you know, what you're doing, it's great that you're zealous, but understand that that's not really the way it should be done, or that's not really what the Bible says, or this is the ramification of what you just said to that person. You wanted to get all in their face, but you don't know all of the information. Let me tell you, this is what you should have done. Because you have two choices at that point. You can get really offended and push away, and some people do that. Some people, I mean, it's crazy what people leave a church over at times. People will leave a church over the color of the carpet, over whether or not their, you know, name gets engraved on the back of a pew, on whether their suggestion for, you know, how they park the cars or what books are in the lending library or whatever. And yet here's Joshua, servant of the Lord, spoken to by Moses. He takes it well. Next place we see him, a couple of chapters ahead in Numbers chapter 13, is when they finally come to the edge of the promised land. It's time to send in the spies. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with that story. They've made the journey. They've got to the edge. God's told them it's time to go in to the land. And so Moses picks one guy from each tribe to go in and spy out the land and check it out. This is the call right here. We've already gone through the names of the other guys. Verse 16 of Numbers 13, it says, "These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua." His name is Joshua. Well, at first his name wasn't Joshua. It was just Hoshea. Hoshea means the Lord. No, excuse me, means salvation. Jehoshua means the Lord is salvation. It's almost like his name up to this point was salvation. And I don't know, I can personally, and I don't know why, I don't have any great insight other than perhaps Moses had a problem calling him salvation all the time. Like, yo, salvation, come here, dude, your name. And finally says, "Can we just call you the Lord is salvation?" Because it just kind of creeps me out, because you're not salvation, okay? You're just not. I like you. But so he calls him Joshua, the Lord is salvation, which is the Hebrew form of Jesus in the Greek. He is a type of Christ. But his name is changed here. And it says, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, Get you up this way southward and go into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, what cities they be in that they dwell in, whether in tents or strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And you be of good courage and bring of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So he sent them in, and they got sent on this mission. Now think about what they were just sent to do, okay? What's the name of the place they're going into? The Promised Land, right? Promised Land, where God has said, "This land is awesome. I'm taking you to a place that's not like Egypt where you had to cultivate it. I cultivate this place, and it's watered by the rains of heaven, and my eye is always on it, and it's going to be the best place for you ever." And then Moses says, "Okay, you guys, this is your mission. I want you to go in and see if the land that God promised us is good or not." Okay, now it's really, they didn't have to go in for this, okay, because they really could have just said, "Well, God promised it, it's a good land." But he doesn't complain about the mission, and he goes in with everybody else. And his reaction, I think, more than anything, sets him apart when they come back, because it just so happens there are giants in the land. It's beautiful land, so much so that they carry a bunch of grapes back, and it takes two guys to carry them on a pole. I so long to try a bowling ball-sized grape. I mean, think about that. One grape, a meal of a grape. I mean, forget cantaloupe in the morning. You take a grape, and it's like as big around as a bowling ball, and wouldn't that be awesome? Well, I can imagine whatever we're going to get in heaven is better than what was in Canaan. But nonetheless, they go in. The land is great, but it's full of giants. You know the story. The spies come back. 10 of them say, "Oh, it's horrible. It's horrible. It's full of giants. We're like grasshoppers. The land, it eats up the inhabitants. Bad place." I mean, oh yeah, I mean, okay, there's big fruit there, but you know what? We'll go in there and our kids are going to be wiped out. That's what's going to happen. And that was the mood, okay? You ever been on a jury before? Any of you guys ever have jury duty? You sit through a trial. Usually trials are stupid. You know, you watch TV and they all seem exciting and they all seem like, ooh, you know, there's some mystery. And well, I think a lot of the people who get called to jury duty spend a lot of time watching TV. And so even though they've seen a perfectly obvious case presented to them where somebody is obviously guilty, they still want it to be like Law and Order. And they want to be the one juror that holds out over some stupid piece of information. And it's amazing to see this group herd mentality that happens in a jury. I was on one time. And, you know, there's a party that just wants to go home. I just want to go home. And yet, when people start leaning towards a stupid decision, and one or two people on that jury, you know, it was some, I went to a jury trial over some two guys who got in a fight at a NASCAR race, and one guy decked another one in the face. Deservedly, the guy ran up behind him, someone yelled, "Watch out," and he saw someone charging him. He was part of a pit crew, and this guy came out of nowhere because he was yelling at someone, and, you know, so he popped him in the face. And the other guy was suing, you know, trying to get him for assault or whatever. Stupid case. It was obviously self-defense. The guy had no business charging him. He was down on the racetrack where he shouldn't have been, all of this stuff. But oh, no. No. There's a couple that really think that he has no business hitting anybody ever. So he should be guilty. Doesn't matter whether this guy was charging him, you know, with his fist upraised or anything. No, no, you don't hit anybody. That's never right to... And two or three people swung that whole jury. And they're starting to go that way. And I'm like, this is stupid. I mean, what did the judge just tell us? The law says no. It was obviously clearly so, you know. And but I'd have been home a whole lot sooner if I hadn't said, this is stupid. And there's that temptation to want to say, well, okay, I don't know either one of these guys. I don't care. I'm going to go home. But these guys, all 10 of them, and I think the buzz in the nation, with the exception of Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, was that this is a scary place and God's brought us out here to kill us. We better turn back. And they've already given their testimony about how bad it is. But in Numbers 14:6, we see Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land. They rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it, it's an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land, and he'll give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land, for they're bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. And of course, this is what happens when you stand up frequently for the Lord. All the congregation bade stone them with stones. Another example of how well congregational rule usually goes for the people is they want to stone the ones who are saying, follow the Lord. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Joshua and Caleb were two guys who said, no way, this is that's bread for us. We need to go there. The Lord is right. He'll fight for us, you know, and already you see this trust in the Lord. And that pays off when you get later in the chapter, verse 36. We find out that all the ones that slandered the land that God gave them, they all died by a plague. But Joshua and Caleb, they're the only two that ever made it in. Couple more things. You get to Numbers chapter 27, and it's the end of Moses' life, and the Lord says it's time to get Joshua. In Numbers 27:18, the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. And hey, that's a sign of somebody that God can use, a Spirit-filled believer. He wasn't one of the 70 elders, but the Lord put his Spirit on him because he was a man who loved his presence. He said, and lay thy hand upon him. And he set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he gave him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even at the congregation. And Moses did all that the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him, and he gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. He lays hands on him. This is his ordination. This is his call to the ministry. This is the place where Moses officially says, you're the guy who's going to take over. You've been faithful as a servant. You've been obedient in the stupid tasks. You've been open to rebuke. You've listened to the voice of the Lord. You've called other people to follow the Lord with you rather than caving into peer pressure. Now I'm going. It's your time. And so right in front of everybody, almost like what we heard about with Timothy by Paul, he had a charge put on him, his ordination. And we read what Moses says to him. It's in Deuteronomy 31. Turn ahead a little further if you want. Verse 7. This is what Moses says to him as part of his charge. Deuteronomy 31, verse 7. Moses called unto Joshua, and he said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto their fathers to give to them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, and this is the secret of ministry he gives them, the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee, fear not, neither be dismayed. And here's the last words of Moses really to Joshua is, all right, Josh, you're going to go. You got to go. You're the one. There's nobody else. I'm going to tell you how this whole thing works. You need to be strong and you need to be courageous. Now, the reason why Moses is telling Joshua that he needs to be strong and be courageous is because he feels very weak and he's scared. Being in leadership doesn't mean that you're not scared. It means that you need to be strong and have good courage and act in spite of your fear. And he says, this is a secret. It's the Lord that goes before you. He's the one who's with you. You don't have to be afraid because he always delivers what he says he will. And that is why Joshua is fit. So when we come back to Joshua chapter 1 and we see him, Moses' minister, servant, taking over, the Lord says to him, now it's your time. Moses is finally dead. Look what he says in verse 3 of Joshua 1. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Just like back with the Amalekites, when you were really fighting from victory and it had nothing to do with you, well, guess what? Every place you're going to go now, you're also going to be fighting from victory because I have already given it to you. All you have to do is put your foot there and you will be successful. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, even under the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and under the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. You know, I think David had more territory than anybody in Israel's history. He had the most territory and it shrunk back from there. And at best, I think he only got 10% of this piece of land that the Lord just measured out to him. 10% was the most that they ever took in. They were promised all the way from the Euphrates to the forest of Lebanon, and yet they only end up with 10% of it because they only went so far. And yet the promise was you could have had it all if you were willing to step out in faith and go there. He says in verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And of course, that's very similar to the promise that Jesus gave us in John chapter 14, how he won't leave us comfortless. He's going to send us the Holy Spirit. He's never going to leave us. But, I mean, that's got to be encouraging because he watched. Joshua was there when the Red Sea was parted. Joshua was there when the plagues came down. Joshua was there when water came out of the rock. Joshua was there when towards the mountain when he got the Ten Commandments. He saw all of that. And now here's the Lord saying, you know what, Josh? The same way that he is with you, he will be with me. Think about whatever person in your life you look up to as a spiritual giant. Whether it's, you know, if you're a Calvary person and it's Chuck Smith, whether it's Billy Graham, whether it's, I don't know, whoever, you know, Elizabeth Elliot, whatever person that you personally look to and say, that person has a relationship with the Lord that I really wish I had. Well, you know what the Lord would say to you? You know what? Just like I'm with them, I'll be with you. All you need to do is be strong and of a good courage and step everywhere that I tell you to step, and I'll be with you the same way. He says in verse 6, be strong and of a good courage. Wasn't it the same thing Moses just said to him a little earlier? I think it was. The Lord actually has to repeat it because apparently whatever Moses said to him to comfort him wasn't enough, and he's still freaked out and he's still afraid. So now the Lord is telling him, be strong and be of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou, not might thou or maybe thou, but shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. And as I read these next few verses, in my mind when I read this, it seems like, because when God has a conversation with you, you don't really have to speak your part. You know, there are times when I'm praying, and I don't know if you ever experienced this, I don't hear an audible voice. I don't. You know, a lot of times he speaks to me through his word. But sometimes you'll get an answer. I get an answer when I pray. Kind of like a thought run through my mind, like this is the answer. And usually I just about have to finish my question of like, oh, how can I do that? I'll never be able to do that. Boom, there's a sentence in my mind, usually has to do with a piece of scripture, you know, something like be strong and of a good courage. And the answer will be right there. And when I read these next few verses, I personally can put Joshua's thoughts in between these verses. The Lord says to him, be strong and of good courage. You're going to divide the land for inheritance, which I swear unto their fathers. And I can picture Joshua saying in his head, me? Well, how do I do that? Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous. And then he's going to define what that means because he's been told that several times. Now, well, what does that mean to be strong and very courageous in the Lord? How do I do that? All that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. What do you mean? I mean, he says, this is how you be strong and very courageous, is you just keep my word. You do everything that I tell you to do. Don't go to the left, go to the right, walk exactly where I tell you to walk, and you will be fine. And so immediately, I'm sure what comes to mind for Joshua is, Well, the reason why Moses isn't going in is because he blew it at that whole rock thing. How am I going to be able to keep from blowing it like Moses did? Oh, Joshua 1:8, here's the answer. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Notice what he says. Very key verse. The book of the law shall not depart off thy shelf. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy purse. The book of the law shall not remove itself from thy coffee table. The book of the law shall not leave its shelf in your bathroom. The book of the law needs to be in your mouth. And you think about that. What do you do with your mouth? Two things. You eat, you take in, and you speak. You give out. And if you keep his word right in your mouth so that it's the thing you're chewing on all day. In fact, he talks about meditating on it day and night, just like Psalm 1. We talked about that not too long ago, where it's like the cow chewing the cud. You know, you put something in, you chew it for a while, you swallow it. Later on, it'll burp it back up, chew it a little more, move it around, grab some more nutrient, suck it back down. If his word is in my mouth so that I'm always chewing on it and mulling it and thinking about it, and if it's in my speech, so that's what's always coming out of me, well then, maybe I can keep from blowing it. He says that you may observe to do. He doesn't say that you may observe to know. That's never the goal. I want to know. I want to understand. I'm one of those people who likes to understand things. I like to see. I like listening to like a Chuck Missler Bible study or some of these guys who go into the minutiae and they try to tie it all into world history. I love that. I love to see how the Bible ties into history. But that really is pointless if I don't apply it. I mean, so what if I know it? If I never do it, what good is knowing it? It's no good at all. But he says that you may observe. It means to guard, to be vigilant, so that you can do what's written. Then your way shall be prosperous. Then you shall have good success. And of course, the next thought in his head has got to be, oh man, I'm never going to be able to do this. So he gets Joshua 1:9 in response. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. He pretty much just parrots verse 7 again. We watched with the kids the other night for the first time, Karate Kid. And we got Karate Kid 2. We've got that nice clear play filter, so if there's any language or anything, it's just gone, you know. I'm waiting for the day when we can watch some of these movies. So in Karate Kid 2, I don't know if you remember the story, he goes over to Okinawa with Daniel-san, and he takes him into the family gym there, the dojo, and there's two big things on written on the wall in whatever language it is there. Rule number one, karate for defense only. And then he takes him over to rule number two, first learn rule number one, you know, and that's all there is to it. And here it is, Joshua saying, the Lord saying to Joshua, be strong and very courageous. Well, how do I do that? Well, keep my word, observe to do it, meditate in your mouth all the time. Well, I'll never be able to do that. Well, didn't I just tell you? Be strong and very courageous. So it's, I mean, and that's just where it is. That's really the little cycle. If we can just learn those one thing, we'll really be fine. That's how Joshua had it. So finally, he's got no more arguments. And in verse 10, it says, Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, here we see it's time to act. He's got the call of the Lord. He's been encouraged, so he goes for it. Pass through the host. Command the people, saying, prepare you victuals. Get some food together. For within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan. Go in and possess the land which the Lord your God giveth to you to possess it. And here we see Joshua, the reason why he's in leadership, because he takes the Lord at his word. He doesn't say, well, you know, I don't think he really, I mean, it's probably really just a figure of some great moral lesson that he wants me to, no, it's, okay, he said go into the land, we're going into the land, and we're going in 3 days, it's time to act, he said do it, let's play it out. And then it says, to the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, and you remember, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they came to the Jordan River, they're going to go over that to go into the promised land. But they're all, they see the land that's right next to the river before they go in, and they say, you know, this is some nice property right here. Not only that, but cows. Cows could do really good, and lo and behold, we got a lot of cows. Would it be okay with you, Moses, if we just actually don't go in, but we stay out here and be on the outside? And of course, he's saying, what are you, nuts? The promised land, you want to be outside? Well, if that's what you really want. But he says to him, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God has given you rest and has given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side towards the sun rising. He said, okay, if that's really what you want, if you want to settle for less than the promised land, and personally, I think they did settle for less than the promised land. When you look through their history, being on the other side of the Jordan, not going in, guess who got attacked first every time they got attacked? Guess who got conquered first every time? That would be Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And I think in a lot of ways, they are a picture of people who stay on the fringe of their relationship with the Lord. They get enough Jesus to maybe be separate from the world, but they never really enter in and go after him wholeheartedly. They're kind of the fence walkers, which is an uncomfortable thing to do. And they settle, and they pay for it in the end. But on the other hand, I also look at it, and it really made me think about Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Because here they are, they've come to the place where they've got their land. And the Lord says, well, okay, if you've arrived, great, wonderful, but you're not done yet, because your brothers, your sisters, they still have a fight. They still have enemies they have to deal with. And so you're not going to rest until everybody makes it in here. I want you to go. In Galatians chapter 6 is where Paul says, hey, if a guy is overtaken with a fault, you which are spiritual, restore one another in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And for you and I, as an application, if we figure, well, I don't need that, or, you know, I don't need to go anymore because I've got that conquered, I've got this all figured out. Truth is, there are a lot of us who maybe don't. And we might need the comfort that you've been comforted with. We might need the lessons that you've learned. We might need the gifts that you have. And you can't just sit back and sit outside. How about when we all make it into heaven and we're all safe? Then we can rest. Until then, we're still in the middle of a fight, and so my responsibility to you is to help you get to the land the Lord promised you, and you're responsible to me to do the same thing. And they answered Joshua, verse 16, saying, all that you command us we will do. Wherever you send us, we'll go. According as we hearken unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. You know what, Joshua? I'll tell you what. We'll follow you wherever you go if you're a guy who's filled with the Spirit like Moses was. If your relationship with God was like his, we'll follow you wherever you want. In fact, verse 18, whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not listen to your words and all that you command him, he shall be put to death. We're going to kill anybody who won't listen to you. That's how committed we are to making sure that we follow you. Only one requirement: be strong and of a good courage. And I like the fact that Moses preps Joshua by saying, you need to be strong and of a good courage, because he knew he wasn't. Moses dies, Joshua takes over, now he's freaking out, and the Lord says to him multiple times, be strong and of a good courage, because he wasn't either of those things. Now he says, okay, I'm going to do this thing, I'm going to lead people, and the people say, okay, we'll follow you. One condition: be strong and of a good courage, because people will follow somebody who takes the Lord at his word. With their life, not just with their mouth, but with their life. Because people want to see a real consistent faith. And the Lord defined for us what that means to be strong and of a good courage. And let me leave you with that. That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper whithersoever thou goest. And the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then shall you make their way prosperous, and then shall you have good success. Now, I would encourage you guys to come up with a systematic plan for attacking the Word of God. There are certainly many, you know, through the Bible in a year plans. I don't do that well with them, I'll be honest, because I usually, you know, start out in January real good about it. And about March, when I'm a month and a half behind because I've been, you know, reading somewhere else, I blow it. But whatever you need to do to get his word into your head and into your heart so that it's in your mouth, I would encourage you to do. Certainly what we do here is a part of that. But even encouraging one another. Josh had an opportunity yesterday to talk to a young guy, Christian guy, going to college, and was telling him, "Hey, this guy come up to me. He said, you a Christian?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, good, because I got some questions and I need some answers. Could you explain to me?" Bah, bah, bah. And he said, "Oh, I don't know. I know. Josh is like, "Well, dude, get in the book. What's your problem? You're a single guy. Now's your chance, you know." And we need to be those people, because the world is looking for someone who lives what they say they believe. And my prayer is that we will be those people. Amen. Lord, thank you so much that you are faithful to give us your word. Lord, you've called us. You've given us promises. You've commanded us to be strong and of good courage. Lord, please pour your spirit out on us. Lord, help us to be men and women after your heart. Father, I do pray you would work here in us and through us. You'd work in this church and in this town. Let us bring glory to your name. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.